Well, it's a wonderful thing in Scripture to kind of be ascending a mountain, if you will, to the point of everything, like to the sort of like what you might see as a climactic point. There's been many things in the first seven chapters of the book of Romans that, you in a sense, you kind of grind through, if you will. Like, we find out that we are all, no matter what our background, Jewish, Gentile, in chapter 1, going over to chapter 3, we definitely find out that we are all sinners in need of a Savior, that there's no one who has done what is perfectly right all of the time, so we all need to be forgiven. The question is, like is introduced in chapter 4 and beyond, is how do we gain that forgiveness and that right standing with God? Can we just go off and keep the law and keep a list of works, keep our own law? Like, hey, if I do these 5 or 6 things, 10 things, whatever it is, then I must be accepted by God because it's a step above what I see everybody else doing. So we'll just make that the new law for me, and I'm sure God will see it and work it out. But just like with Abraham, it says he was not declared righteous. He was not justified by his works. Many people throughout history of Christendom have come to that new assurance and that new understanding of what it means to be justified by grace alone. We're saved, it says in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, by grace through faith. So, in other words, we need God's help, and we need it in a major way. But we all know that, part of the point, and we'll be hitting this in Romans 8 also, of coming to know Christ as our personal Savior is to serve Him. He doesn't save us. He doesn't deliver us from sin so that we can sit around or again, start making up our own ideas of what living for Christ is. He wants us to follow through with the truths of Scripture and to find great satisfaction and enjoyment in that. And that's part of His plan. From Ephesians chapter 2 again, verse 10, it says after that great, how do I become rightly related to Christ? By grace through faith, and even that is not of your own. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He says, for you are created. Once you accept Jesus, you are created in Christ Jesus unto something. What's that something? It's not to life on the couch. It's not to vegetation, in the hammock. It's to good works or things that please God. And that, we find out, is a wonderful privilege that we have the opportunity to do. So we enter into chapters 6 and 7, and we find some goal statements, like in chapter 6. Don't yield the instruments or the parts of your body as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves, the parts of your body, unto God as those who are alive from the dead, it says there in 11 through 14. And it presents the goal of. But then there's the frustration that's in chapter that Paul expresses that is a part of all of our situations, the struggle that's there. Chapter 7, the things that I don't want to do, those are the things I find myself doing. We have had that experience this week in the last 7 days. The things that I do want to do, I don't find myself doing. That is, all the time. So there's that frustration of, man, I want to do the right thing. I want to please God. I want to be right with Him. I want to have an enjoyable walk with God, but I'm wrestling with this. I'm struggling with this, and He says at the end of chapter 7, oh, wretched man that I, who's going to deliver me from this body of sin? Because He recognizes that this fleshly body is the import through, it sucks up all the information. It's the thing, part of us that gets tantalized with temptation, with different things. It creates the want to grab something, to do something that we know is not right. So then we come to this amazing statement in chapter 8, verse 1. And it launches us into how we can have hope to do the right thing and live a life that pleases God through the power and work of the Holy Spirit in the heart or in the life of the believer. Now again, these things, this dynamic of the Holy Spirit's work is only happening with a person who has the Holy Spirit inside him or her, younger or older. But to make a statement, like you see there in verse 1, there is therefore, or therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We sit back and say, whoa, after all you've told me, after this business of the struggle, how can such an amazing statement be made that I can grasp hold of and say, you know what, if I have placed my faith and trust in Christ, there is not going to be condemnation awaiting me. Now, why is that? Again, it's not because we're lucky. It's not because our name got drawn out of a hat of 6 billion people to be given an official pardon. It's not because of any other reason except of that last little phrase of those who are in Christ. In other words, those who have accepted Jesus Christ, made him Lord of their life, repented, humbled themselves before him, said, please forgive me. I want to be your child, adopted into your family. I want to submit myself to your rule and governance in my life. I want you to be my new boss, my Lord, and forgiver of sin. So we have that wonderful prospect. Now, as we also of freedom from condemnation, and we'll talk about that in a little bit, but as we move into chapter 8, like I said, we start to get acquainted a little bit more with the work of this one member of the Trinity called the Holy Spirit. And there's a few things listed there in the outline piece that's in your bulletin there. I know it's really a lot of black ink there this particular time. But the Holy Spirit is only mentioned in the first 7 chapters one time. In chapter 8 alone, he's mentioned 20 times. So it's obvious a shift of importance. Hey, take notice of this. Here's the one that's making all this possible. Romans 5:5 talks about the work of the Holy Spirit. But prior, other than that, you know, there's no testimony or witness about him. But in Scripture, we see the Holy Spirit as integral to our, and somebody we need, obviously, in our spiritual lives. He's the one who creates, or in Titus chapter 2, he does his regenerating work. He makes us new. He gives us a spiritual life and makes that divine connection possible through the work of regeneration. He moves us to that place through convicting us of sin. It says over in John 16, he talks about the convicting work that he does to convict the world of sin and of righteousness of judgment. And he works on people's hearts, our hearts. The Holy Spirit is not just an influence, he's a person. We're not going to take time to go through all the passages and talk about the will and the desire and the personality of the Holy Spirit, the fact that he has all the same attributes as God the Father and God the Son. He is eternal, he is loving, he is, you know, good, kind, perfectly holy, all these things, any characteristic you can think of. He's the Spirit of truth. He's the one who is full of compassion and talks about, I'm going to send you another comforter. But he is a real person, even though he exists, just like God the Father, in spirit form. He's a real, genuine member of the Trinity. But in the life of the believer, he is the one who, as he is indwelling us, according to Scripture, like Ephesians 1:13-14 in there, talks about this fact that we've been given the seal of the Holy Spirit. Some versions say the earnest of the Holy Spirit, but we've been having the Holy Spirit abiding in us. Again, you can't see him on any x-rays, neither can you see Jesus Christ, little shadowy images or anything like that in the life of a Christian, but he is there because Scripture says he is there just as much as God the Father, God the Son is, indwelling every believer. But he is the one who develops spiritual fruit in our lives. He's the one who imparts spiritual gifts to serve. Now, he imparts or develops the fruit of the Spirit by the things that you have noticed him doing. He has given you opportunities to see with your own eyes and to process, that person is in need. That person needs some tender loving kindness. That person is not being loved in the context of his or her life. They need the love of Christ brought into their life. I mean, if you're around people at all in your everyday work life, you hear stories and testimonies of just need and of some confusion and things like that. And the Holy Spirit causes the believer to process truth and to process what he or she observes and helps you to notice these needs and then prompts you to do something about it so that goodness comes, so that God's kind of kindness comes out of you so that you have the compassion of Christ, this genuine agape love. And for the first time, you know, as believers, we stop thinking about, well, how is this going to help me get ahead? And haven't I done enough? Now it's time for them to do something for me. The Holy Spirit kicks all those thoughts out of our brains and just helps us to keep focusing on showing love, showing love, showing love. Without the idea of keeping track, because we know God the Father, Jesus Christ, they do not keep track of how much they love us, and they obviously don't want us to keep track of how much we put into loving other people either. They just want us to keep on doing it. So all these things the Holy Spirit is involved in, and we see that in chapter 8. But getting back to chapter 8, we see that we are free to serve God because we are free from condemnation. And this passage sort of gets into what that looks like a little bit. So let's read those first four verses of chapter 8. It says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but notice we walk according to the Spirit." Now, how does all that relate to this whole idea of being free from condemnation? Well, it makes that great statement in verse 1, and then in verse 2 it says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." I think that law of the Spirit of life is talking about the law of the gospel. The gospel is a command, after all, just like laws are commands. The gospel commands us to do what? To seek forgiveness of our sins. The gospel commands us to lay hold of God's grace. The gospel commands us to come and follow and serve God as a loyal Christian person. The gospel is the good news that calls us to understand we need a new change in life, that we are not pleasing God on our own with what we think of as our good works. So we have this law of the Spirit of life, like it says there in verse 2, the gospel of Christ that sets us free from the law of sin and death. Now, what does that mean, that law of sin and death? I think that's talking about this law that we live by default. People live by the law of sin and death. That is, they live by the law of trying to make it on their own or to please God on their own. Or they live by this whole idea, if I keep regulations, if I keep the laws, even God's laws, without accepting him as my personal Savior, then I'm still good with him and I can be accepted into his heaven. But that is part of what he refers to there of death, or something that leads to spiritual death, that is just keeping laws apart from having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So he's saying that the relationship with Christ, of hearing and following and obeying, responding to the gospel, is the big deal. That's what sets us free. That's the thing that brings the divine transaction in our hearts. What does he say back in Romans chapter 1:16? He says something about not being ashamed of something, right? "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," or the good news of Christ, that is the law of the Spirit of life. "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is" what? "The power," the dunamis, the dynamite, the TNT, "the power of God unto salvation," or unto a deliverance from the power and penalty of sin by accepting it personally. So we have this freedom because at that moment of belief, we gain the righteousness of Christ. We gain acceptance as an adopted son or daughter. We gain what they call justification, and positionally being viewed as a citizen of heaven, as adopted into God's family, as part of the body of Christ, all those things we gain. And then it goes on in verse 3, it says, for what the law, that is with a capital L there, referring to the law of Moses, for what this law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. What is this weakness that's associated with the law of Moses? Well, you know about it in your practical experience every day. You know that just having a law does not give you the power to keep the law, right? We wouldn't have, if that were not true, or if the opposite was true, that the presence of the law gave everybody the power to keep it, would there be any need for prisons? Would there be any need for any correction or penal system? There would not be anything. But the issue is that the existence of the law does not give us the power to obey the law. Obviously, chapter 7, the frustration, the struggle, the things that I knew were wrong, I found myself doing. You know, in other words, he was breaking God's laws, just like we have broken God's laws. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, because the flesh sees, our fleshly body sees, which is constantly craving satisfaction, sees the law of God. You know, don't covet, you know, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't do these kind of things. But our flesh sees, and it wants, it desires. Just like with Achan, remember back in... Where is it? The first few chapters, 5, 6, and 7 of Joshua, they're going in, they conquered Jericho, and he says, when he finally confesses, I saw these garments, I saw this extra gold laying around, I saw this stuff, and I took it and hid it in my tent. Well, there was about 3,000 men that died because of that, because somebody violated God's laws. But in other words, he's saying that his fleshly body was the avenue through which he started desiring this stuff. If he hadn't seen it with his eyes and started thinking in his, you know, brain, wow, man, it's so nice to, nobody's going to notice. I mean, there's all this gold laying around. It's going to go to waste, you know, because nobody's allowed to collect it. So I'll just take a little bit and, you know, at least my family, and it'll be a little bit better off, you know. But he violated God's law in the process because of what he saw, and he dwelt on it. Same thing with Adam and Eve in the garden. It says, I saw that the fruit was good to eat and that it was likely tasty, so I took and I ate. Again, through the avenue of the body. And that's what he's talking about here, through the flesh. But God did, that is, God gave us strength to obey, or the ability to obey, by doing what? Something special in that verse, in verse 3. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, as an offering for sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, God made it possible by sending Jesus Christ into the world to die on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. He made it possible for us to become children of God and to begin the process through that personal relationship to obey him. Now, on the flip side of that same coin, the only other alternative we have is saying, I'm going to do this obedience thing through my personal commitment and through my strong desire, through my determination. And you know about how long that lasts. How long during a day can we keep ourselves completely free of any wrong thought, ambition, desire, action, glance, use of our body in any way? Well, maybe that lasts for like 10 or 15 minutes, I don't know, but it happens regularly where our bodies are avenues for sin. But he's saying Jesus Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh, Philippians 2, born, you know, came looking like a servant, an ordinary man, but he became an offering for sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh. That is, he broke the power of, he gave us the provision to have a new want to for the first time to please God through or following our trust in him. Now notice what verse 4 goes on to say. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now that's interesting. What's the requirement of the law? The requirement of the law is obedience. The requirement of the law is punish the one who is a lawbreaker. I mean, you read through the law of Moses, and there's just, you know, the law, the punishment, the law, the punishment, the law, the punishment. And they were very exacting and very precise. And it was, the punishment was supposed to follow. It was commensurate with the breaking of the law, whatever it was. whether it was life for life or something less than that, if it was possession related or something like that. But nonetheless, God, Jesus came and he died on the cross, and what did he do? He paid the penalty for every one of us of all time, all of our relatives, everybody that's ever been on the planet. He paid the penalty for all those daily acts of law breaking. He took care of the penalty phase for it. Of course, the penalty or the pardon of for us individually only comes through our personal request of that. There's been a couple of Supreme Court cases over the years with Thurgood Marshall. He's maybe the one you could Google and look up a little bit more about that. But he, a man, was given a presidential pardon, and he refused because he knew he was guilty of the crime that he had committed, so he decided not to accept it. And Thurgood Marshall made the comment in his summary that he wrote up as one of the chief justices at that time that, hey, there can be a pardon offered, but the pardon has to be accepted for it to be a legitimate pardon, for the man to be pardoned. And the same thing with us, with Christ, right? The pardon is offered to you, the pardon is offered to me, but I have to accept the pardon through placing my faith and trust in Christ. That's the big, big deal. It's, you know, you haven't gained a pardon. I never gained a pardon by parking my little, you know, case in Pleasant View Baptist Church. I didn't get a pardon by having a little pin put on my lapel, my little blue blazer, saying I had attended 50 out of 52 Sundays. I didn't get that by going to church. And all those things are good, but they don't gain you the pardon. It's only through the personal relationship. So the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's how we can gain freedom from condemnation, is through submitting ourselves or walking or living our life after the Holy Spirit by saying, Lord, I'm going to follow your will. I'm going to respond in faith to what you want me to do. I'm going to submit to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And although we'll get into that, and that sort of just relates to the signals that the Holy Spirit sends us. Now, sometimes when you get email, somebody sends you an email and they say, hey, don't forget to check your email. And sometimes it doesn't show up right away, right? It shows up later in the day, depending on how the servers and all that stuff. I don't know all the whatever in Wonderland out there where all these emails are floating through this building even now, you know, back and forth to people. But they're out there. If you can look real close, you can see some of them. But nonetheless, they're floating by and they're going from one computer to another computer and so on like that. And you eventually get them. Now, as it relates to this walking in the Spirit, you know, does the Holy Spirit ever say, oh, shoot, I forgot to send Randy an email about not doing such and such a thing? You know, did I, you know, I hope you got it. I'm sorry, the temptation came before you got the message from me on your computer and opened it up later to not do something. Well, obviously we know it's not like that because it happens instantaneously. The Holy Spirit is on duty inside you if you are a Christian and on inside of me, and he instantly fires off a message, not a text message, but a sensitivity, spiritual sensitivity message saying, ooh, don't look at that. Don't, that's bad for you. It's not right for you. It's not going to be pleasing to God. Hold your tongue. Shut up and don't say anything, Randy. Just, you know, clamp it up, you know, and think of something better to say later on if you can't think of something, but at least don't say the wrong thing that you were thinking about saying in your pride or something like that. So he gives us those signals right away, and that's what the whole idea is, taking one step after another under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Kabing, 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 you go down the road and you're walking in step with the Spirit. And that's how we avoid so much condemnation or so much reason for condemnation, by following the lead of the Holy Spirit that just comes to us instantly. Now notice what else the Holy Spirit is doing real quickly in 5 through 11. There's several things. We might not get to all of these, but again in verse 5 it says, for those who are according to the flesh, these are ones who, people who have not placed his or her faith and trust in Christ yet. They don't have the personal relationship with Jesus. What do they do? Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, who live according to the Spirit, or who have the relationship with the Holy Spirit, with Jesus Christ, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, we like to believe, working from the bottom up, that everybody on the planet, especially nice, sweet people, that everyone is able to please God in some way. But it says something different than that here, and that's not being, hey, I'm better than anybody else. It's just making a statement that you need to be personally related to Christ in order to please him, because he's the one who directs and dictates what it is that pleases in the first place. So that we go all the way with the pleasing and not halfway. And so we do it for the right motives. But back in verse 4, it changes the tone a little bit, or the emphasis from behavior, which is sort of pointed to through walk in the Spirit, do individual acts of behavior, to the idea of make sure you have individual thoughts that are pleasing to God. That's what it means by you. For those who are according to the flesh have their minds set on, they have individual thoughts about what? About things of the flesh. So a person who is not connected to Christ, you know, we tend to think about ourselves. That doesn't mean we're totally absorbed in selfish confusion, but it does mean we're thinking about advancing ourselves. We're thinking about we're thinking about all the things that we're going to do in life. We're thinking about our retirement. We're just consumed with everything that's down here. And it's not that thinking about some of those things is bad. It's nothing wrong with planning for your particular future. But the idea is that you think about your particular future in connection with what God wants you to do in that future and how God wants you. There's nothing wrong. We studied that in Sunday school this morning out of Proverbs, to work hard and to be glad you have an opportunity to be diligent. That's good. And as a result, you'll probably make money doing something like that. There's nothing wrong. That's the way it's supposed to be. But then you still ask yourself the additional question that the person not connected to Christ stops short of. They don't ask themselves, how does this pay? God want me to use this paycheck? How does God want me to use the talent that I have? How does God want me to use the instruments of my body, my eyes, my speech, whatever it is, to go out of my way to please God? They don't get agape love, that is, taking the initiative to go and show the love of Christ to somebody other than yourself, just because it's the loving and right thing to do. The person not connected to Christ has all kinds of excuses as to why that's okay not to, because, no, I don't, not convenient, I didn't think, you know. And it's easy to let those thoughts of how to love and the importance of it, the urgency of it, and the importance of, not just for me, you know, taking something that's a kind act towards somebody and depositing the kind act on their doorstep kind of a thing and say blessings on you, but to add words of testimony, words of praise to the Lord over that such a setting. So that their hearts and minds are directed back to God. Now, some people consider that, oh man, you're being pushy. You're forcing your religion on somebody. Well, that's not it at all. It's helping a person understand how you arrived at the conclusion, I should make a meal. Or how you arrived at, I should offer this particular act of service. Because it's something, you know, I'm just so thankful that God is alive and at work in our hearts, you know, and giving us opportunities and helping us to see. So in some way, you're raising a flag for Jesus in the process of that. But that's what it's talking about. Are you having your mind set on things of the flesh? But those who are according to the Spirit, or who have this relationship, they think about things of the Spirit. They're constantly thinking. Now, where does the Holy Spirit get his thoughts so he can plant those thoughts in our brains, in our thoughts? Well, over to the left in your Bibles, in 1 Corinthians 2, I believe it is, somewhere around verses 11 and 12, it tells you where the Holy Spirit gets his stuff. Where it says in verse 12, it says, now we have, in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. In parentheses, through the Holy Spirit, placing and prompting us to think those thoughts. Which things also we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thought with spiritual words. But the spiritual man, the natural man, rather, does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised, or they just don't, you know, they're not in sync with the Holy Spirit. But he who is spiritual appraises or evaluates all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. So, in other words, he's talking about how, oh yeah, even back in verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all the things, even the deep things of God. So the Spirit knows everything that God the Father knows, and the Holy Spirit, knowing this vast amount of info about what is going to happen to you the rest of the day, this vast amount of info of knowing that you might be or may not be walking into an argument or walking into a hard situation. The Holy Spirit knows about something that maybe a cantankerous person could be or may be planning unbeknownst to you to confront you with today. But what does the Holy Spirit know about confrontation? Does the Holy Spirit know anything about conflict resolution? Well, the Holy Spirit knows everything that God the Father knows about conflict resolution. And that's a bunch of info. It's a fraction of what the Holy Spirit knows is recorded for us in Scripture. Just an anyweetsy, tiny fraction of what God knows is recorded here. Obviously, you can't record everything that God knows. So the Holy Spirit, knowing all that, has the ability to place those thoughts into your head that brings his research to bear on conflict resolution into your heart and mind so that you can think those thoughts and end up saying the right thing, the encouraging thing, the exact encouraging thing, and have better relationship, you know, between members of the family, be able to resolve conflict instead of stir the pot and escalate things, instead of be defensive, you know, we are prompted by the Holy Spirit to be loving. Instead of pushing back somebody who cuts in front of us in line, what do we do? We follow, even as a young person, the prompting of the Holy Spirit, which is not to, well, that's the reason why I'm taking these karate classes, you know, and smack the dude upside the back of the head. That's not what the Holy Spirit is obviously encouraging us to do. He's encouraging us to get our minds set on things like you see there at the end of verse 6. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. You'll know that you have this personal relationship with Christ and that you have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, I will know if my life, my words, my thoughts, my behavior is leading to other people, you know, hearing about spiritual life and having peace. If I go through the day and find myself thinking in a critical manner, this person's doing that, they're idiots, da-da-da-da-da, you know, and all this kind of things, and the whole world is so messed up compared to me. If I go through the, I'm not thinking about peaceful things, and I'm not in peacemaking mode. And I know it's easy for me or for us to do those kind of things. But one of the evidences that we're free from condemnation, and one of the ways in which God that wants to have the Holy Spirit through this wonderful work of his start training us and developing a Christ-like nature is through helping us to think his thoughts. He begins to help us to live out the truth, which is what you see there in verse 6. Notice the issue that's in verse 7. If we don't do this, where do we end up? Well, because the mindset on the flesh, or what the flesh desires, it uses the word hostile. It means is set up and planning an attack against, is hostile towards God. That is, you're consciously thinking, God's stuff doesn't work, I'm going to set my own plan in action. And I'm going to put my ideas on display through my behavior and my thoughts, not his. So it is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. I'm not going to listen to the Holy Spirit prompting me to think biblical thoughts, and nor is it able to do so. And those who are of the flesh, unfortunately, cannot please God. So the encouragement is to get ourselves under the direction of the Spirit of God so that we can please God the most and really appreciate the payment for sin that God, the Son, Jesus Christ, made on our behalf. And friends, I want to tell you, like, you saw people on the screen delivering shoeboxes. You saw Franklin Graham and others, you know, talking to kids. You saw this one woman saying, now that I received a shoebox when I was little, and now I'm a teacher of these 12 discipleship lessons. You know, and your heart resonated with that woman who was out there thinking these thoughts generated by the Holy Spirit. This is something I can do and can do and should do, and this is how I can pass on my appreciation to the Lord. In other words, this is something that pleases God. And that's a delightsome path. You didn't see her with a Debbie Downer face, you know, and you didn't see her with, you know, this is, I'm doing this, but it's such a pain. I'm not recommending it for anybody. And if you have to, maybe get yourself involved. Throw a couple of shoeboxes out there, make you feel better. You know, it's something she's saying to delight in and allow yourself to be consumed in. When we're serving meals, you know, on Thanksgiving Eve, so to speak, on that Wednesday afternoon, and folks are coming in and enjoying just a simple little meal that's being served, you know, that's an opportunity to have a lot of delight on our face. It's not anything except just a humble service opportunity. And that kind of thinking and that kind of behavior is what pleases God, but it's only because God in His providence chose to send His Son to pay the penalty so that we would have a chance to be forgiven, and at that moment of forgiveness have an opportunity to have the Holy Spirit indwell us as a believer. It can't happen, according to Scripture, in any other way at any other time except at your conversion, your submission to Christ. That's when you gain the presence of the Holy Spirit. And then He starts this prompting, not as a nagging voice, but it is a, hey, this is how you can show the love of Christ too. And you start delighting in, and you just get taken up with and consumed with this beautiful opportunities to show the love of Christ that are just so amazing, and start winding your clock so that it's no longer a have to. You know, I don't know in your life how you've made some of those transitions, but you know, from the process of, you know, do I really have to be a person all my life who has to be told and nagged on by God and convicted for about 8 weeks to do one simple thing? Or do you want to be the kind of Christian that can be instantly responsive? Bam, I see the opportunity. I'm going to do it. I'm not going to think about all the other contingencies and what other people are doing and if they're doing it and stuff like that. That's what Jesus told Peter. He says, wait, you're telling me I'm going to die this way. How's Peter, you know, Peter's saying that. How's John going to die? And what did Jesus say to him? You don't worry about anything that I'm doing with John. You just do what I'm calling you to do. Go and feed my sheep. And you know what? Peter started delighting in that. He started loving that. He started getting out from underneath, you know, should we even take this message to the Gentile people in the first place? And just flooded the world with the message God had given him. We can follow in that example and have that same humongous delight in our own lives.